Amen. What a blessing to be together and to be able to sing these songs. And just remember, as you're getting your Bibles to Zechariah, open to chapter 4 of Zechariah. But, you know, the reason that we get together is that we understand, we've read the book, there's a victory for us that are in Christ Jesus. The prison has been opened up. We've been set free. And these prophets that we're talking about in the Old Testament, Zechariah, where they're at, these are people that God used to proclaim the truth, to see people set free, to see people seek God with all of their heart. And that's where we're at. So it's having a world view. And sometimes people say, do you have a biblical worldview? And that would mean that I know where I'm headed. I'm headed to heaven. So if I take my last breath on earth, everything's already taken care of. There's no problem. There's no anxiety. I'm headed home. If God chooses us to keep us here and bring us all home at the same time of the rapture of church, so be it. We'll be in his presence. And then, well, what about the future? Our future's with the Lord. And he's going to come back and set up a kingdom on earth as well. And we're going to reign and rule with him. And Zechariah, in these Old Testament prophets, they're talking about that. They're talking about the coming of the Lord. They're talking about returning and getting right with God. They're talking about the millennial kingdom. So tonight, the title of the message is By His Spirit in Zechariah chapter 4. It says in verse 1, now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me as a man who was awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, what did you see? And so I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on the top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. There's two olive trees that are by it, and one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Speaking to the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I says, no, my Lord. And he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by your power, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. So, Heavenly Father, we have been looking to you tonight in prayer and worship and through your word. Open up our hearts that we could receive your word. We could hear from you tonight, that you'd minister to each and every person right where you want to minister to them at, right where they're at. Draw us close to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we stated, that these prophets here are called post-exile. So it's after the exile. They were in captivity and Babylon, and God released them to come back to the promised land. And Haggai, the prophet before Zechariah, was used, and he was used to exhort the people to rebuild the temple. And Haggai was the man that came with the tool belt on to rebuild the temple. Zechariah, in his prophecy, it's encouraging them. So he has eight visions. So in the first six chapters, there's eight visions. We've covered a few of them already in the first three chapters. Today we'll look at chapters 4, 5, and 6 and cover the rest of the visions. But these visions are to encourage us as Christians in our walk and service with the Lord. Back to verse 1 of Zechariah 4, it says, now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me as a man who is awakened out of sleep. And so just think, all of these happened in one night. It wasn't as though these visions were stretched out over a period of time. They happened at one particular time. Some of the dating might be even a specific date, February 15th, 519 BC. And so he's already seen four visions, horses, horns, measuring line, the trial of Joshua the high priest. And God uses us at our greatest weakness to bring him the greatest glory. So he's exhausted, and he's saying, what next? I mean, what a night it has been for him. So this angel's coming, and he's having to wake him up, or if he's, you know, half awake or whatever else, but out of a sense of asleep. But it's when we are weak that we become strong. So many times we think, I'm just too weak. I'm too tired. I'm exhausted. I said, welcome to the world. Congratulations. I mean, this is life. That's why it talks about resting in heaven. But this is what the life is like here. And Paul would say that even in my weakness, I experience something from God, the strength of God. And God allows us to experience a sense of exhaustion or being tired or being weary. And he wants to come and he wants to bring his strength. And many times it's in that time period that we just were so dependent upon God that if anything happens, it's you working, God. And he does work and he does use us. Verse 2 of chapter 4 of Zechariah. And he said to me, "What did you see?" And I said, "I'm looking and there's a lampstand of solid gold and a bowl on top of it and on the stand of seven lamps and seven pipes to the seven lamps." So these are the things that Zechariah saw. It's kind of the traditional Hebrew menorah. And so if you've seen, you know, the seven menorah, the seven candles. So that's, in a sense, what he sees. And what had happened, he's referring to the temple. So this would be in the temple. And these would be lit day and night. And the high priest or those serving in the temple would have to make sure there's enough oil in the morning and oil in the evening to keep those lit. So that's the reference. But in this vision, it's amazing what is happening because the lampstand was a furnished part of the temple. Exodus 25 explains that. And they're fueled every morning and every evening. And they served as a reminder of the moral and spiritual light that Israel was to be to the world. Now, the Lord tells us regarding oil, and we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit, and oil has a reference to the Holy Spirit. So when we pray and anoint you with oil, there's nothing in the oil in itself to bring any sort of healing, but it's representing what the Bible says, pray and anoint the sick with oil, but it represents the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. And Jesus would say, before leaving to heaven, go and wait and experience that outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1:8. Regarding this sense of being a light to the world, Jesus said himself in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Are you walking in the light, or are you walking in the darkness? Are you walking, trying to walk in both? It's one or the other. Jesus says, if you're following me, you'll be in the light. It was so important that in John 3:16, which we all know, but following that in 3:19, he says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. If you've got some raunchy pest in your house and they operate at night typically when everything's off, you turn the lights on and you could hear some things scattering in your house. I mean, it's not a good situation to think about, but that's what happens when the light comes. When the light came on in our life, it's like, I'm done with the darkness. His light exposes the sin and rebellion in our life. Listen to what Isaiah would say in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. "I will keep you," speaking to the nation Israel, "I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to my people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from their prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house." And you see, he's going to fulfill that. That's why we're excited in Revelation 7, seeing the 144,000. The nation Israel has yet to become that light to the world. Jesus was, but not the nation. In Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was brought to the earth, he says they're going to be a light to the Gentiles. Verse 3, it tells us two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl, the other on the left. So if you can imagine this, So normally you'd have the menorah and you'd have to keep it lit with oil. So you'd have an oil reserve that's feeding the light, but the oil reserve would go out. What they're saying here in this vision is that there are trees that are producing the oil, and the oil comes down into the bowl on top, and then the bowl, it has tubes that are feeding the candles, and it's all automated. It just is happening by the Lord. That's what he saw. In verse 3, it speaks about that. The oil on the top of the bowl, it feeds the lamp. The tree feeds the menorah with the oil. Verse 4, and I answered and I spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Zechariah, he was a prophet and a priest, but I love it because there's many things that I don't understand as I go through the Word of God. And it's the same for all of us. And you say, you know, what do you mean, Lord? What is this? What are you saying to us? And in a sense, if Zechariah had to ask an angel, no, I don't understand it. Can you explain it to me, please? And we thank God for his word and his Holy Spirit. The angel in verse 5 who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these things are? And I said, no. And he says, what he's going to say is the olive oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. The oil of the Holy Spirit in a symbolic way, but the Holy Spirit softens us. The Holy Spirit heals us. He can refresh us, renew us. Verse 6. And so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That scripture right here in Zechariah 4:6, that's a foundational scripture for our Calvary Chapel ministries. This scripture tells us that the work that God wants to do in and through his church has to be dependent upon his word and upon his spirit. If the temple is going to be rebuilt, and that was the problem, the temple was in disarray. They're looking at it. They're thinking there's no possible way that we can rebuild this. How are we going to get enough people and resources to rebuild it and restore it? And it will not be done by the power of one man's intellect or strength, but through the work of the Holy Spirit. Human know-how could never fuel the life of God. We live through a period of time with what's called the church growth movement. And we want to see churches grow. We want to see new churches started. But they intentionally and purposefully devised human business plan to download to the church, which was used as an instrument to see more numbers of people attending churches. We don't know whether they were saved or following the Lord or where they're at today. A dynamic witness always requires the work of the Holy Spirit. He would tell us in Revelation 1:20, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The church is represented by the lampstands that are fueled by the Holy Spirit. So our ministry must be fueled and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. If the Holy Spirit, someone said, was taken out of the world, 95% of what the church is doing would continue. And that's a shame to think about that. That means that perhaps by that comment, much of what the church does is based upon human effort and programs and perhaps well intentions, but it's not based upon the Holy Spirit. You cannot, we cannot, we will not substitute programs for the power of God, gimmicks for the grace of God, education for divine wisdom, marketing techniques for spiritual persuasion. We're going to depend upon the Lord, his word, and the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying in these scriptures today. If we are called to live the Christian life in this world, then we are to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. To make it clear, there's some different opinions regarding this infilling of the Holy Spirit in the churches. So we know that when we're saved and born again, the Holy Spirit immediately dwells within us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We have the Holy Spirit. He's not going to depart from us. So even one of our worship songs, it says, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me," in Psalm, we use it and we say, "And fill me with the Holy Spirit today." The Lord will not take that present, abiding Holy Spirit from you. In the Old Testament, there was different experiences with the Holy Spirit. He is with us. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But some would say that, and believers, and sincere brothers and sisters in Christ, but they would say that that experience of the Holy Spirit is one and out. When you are saved, you experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So to ask for a filling or empowering of the Holy Spirit would not be according to the scriptures, and I disagree entirely with that, according to the Word of God. Because as we look at the Word of God, it says, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It's a continual work of the Holy Spirit of God. And to verify that, go through the book of Acts, and the apostles who were filled on the day of Pentecost, as they're going forth to minister, it will tell us, and then them being filled with the Holy Spirit, move forward with what God has. We need that continual work, empowering and filling of the Holy Spirit. And how does that happen? It happens as Jesus would tell us in the Gospels, "You have not because you've asked not. Ask and you will receive, that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit." It's yielding to the Holy Spirit of God. How are we to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow the Lord if the Holy Spirit isn't at work within us in a new and a fresh way? And what that means specifically, there's no funny games or gimmicks or things you have to say, repeat, or mantras to declare. That's foolishness. What it is just saying, just like when you were saved and I was saved, is say, "God, I need you. Please save me. Please forgive me." It's the same request in faith, just saying, "God, I can't move forward in my own strength and willpower. I need the power of the Holy Spirit." So Paul would explain that to us as well, just to emphasize the necessity of the Holy Spirit. Because many Christians are living as a Romans chapter 7 believer, a Romans 7 believer. And Paul, and some people will take Romans 7, some Christians, and say he wasn't saved yet when that was written. And that's crazy thinking, because he is. He's a born-again believer. He's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And he's saying in Romans chapter 7, "The things I want to do, I'm not doing. And the things I want to stop doing, I'm not stopped doing them." He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will, you know, save me from this position he's in?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So he's introducing us to that Spirit-filled life. The problems in the world that we have, they are off the charts in so many different areas, whether it's economical, whether it's military, whether it's social, whether the whole transgender thing going on, obviously protection for the unborn child, the whole takeoff on the environment and climate, and we can go on and on and on. These problems in the world. And the Spirit-filled Christian is not a title, it's a condition. It's a condition we want to be in, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the changes that are going to take place, yes, I believe in voting. I believe that it's a responsibility of every Christian to vote. And so definitely vote in the voting booth. But when change takes place, it comes from the prayer closet, and it spending time with Jesus. Haggai would say something similar, as we already studied him in Haggai 2:5, "According to the word that I am covenant with you when you came out of Egypt, so my Spirit remains amongst you. Do not fear." Even in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit that dwells in you. Verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. When they were looking at the task of doing the temple, rebuilding the temple, everything was in rubble. It would be like a huge mountain. It's just like there's not a possibility. This is too big of a situation, too much of an opposition. So what opposition seems too great to you today in your life, in your personal life, in your walk with God, in your relation with other family, friends, and others? When you see things, what seems like an impossible mountain? They'll never change. It'll never happen. What seems like that impossible mountain? Because that's what they're saying. They're dealing with the impossible obstacle. So that follows just after being filled with the Holy Spirit. The task was like moving a mountain. God's Holy Spirit will help us to overcome every obstacle. Everything in the way will be removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And what he's saying is, when they started this temple, they have had about a 16-year intermission. They began, they were fired up, a small group of people. Only less than 50,000 returned from Babylon. The rest liked being in Babylon. They had a life that they were enjoying. You know, when the Lord saves us, he asks us to leave our affiliation with the passion and affections that we had for the world, and to have new passions and affections for Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is, the Zerubbabel, they came in, they laid the foundation, they set up the altars, they quit for 16 years. 16 years. And that's when Haggai came and says, get off the couch, get out of your house. You've been busy doing your own work, your own thing. And how about the things for the Lord? And it seemed impossible. It seemed like a mountain, but he's telling us, when you see this temple finished, you will praise God. And the same thing in our life. Be confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it. Verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? And they're saying that because they, some of them, remember Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the world, of all the world, one of the tremendous wonders of the world that was totally destroyed. And they're thinking, here we have, we're dealing with this rubble mess and we're trying to put together a temple. I mean, what's the deal? I mean, this seems so small, so insufficient, so like a waste of time perhaps. And so he addresses that. What seems like a small waste of time in your opinion right now? It tells us in verse 10, for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, in the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. It tells us in 2 Chronicles that the eyes of the Lord go throughout the whole earth, looking for those who will be loyal to him. The Lord is looking for those that really want to follow him and be loyal to him. But we must address this idea of despising the small things and looking at small things as though they're insignificant. We all have been there. We all have had to deal with this issue. We could not see the significance at the time in our life when we were doing the small thing. The day of small things is very difficult. It's a time of persevering. It's a time where you don't necessarily see any results. You don't see any fruit. It's easy. And many people quit at that point. That's it. I'm going to quit at this point. Why? Because small beginnings take faith. Because you cannot see. Surrounded by those who bring discouragement. And in the small things, there are many that will be more discouraging than encouraging to you. And it's just like, okay, if that's it, then I'm done. And God says, well, you're not done. Because a small thing is no small thing if God's asked you to do it. And if God hasn't asked you to do it, then why are you doing it? But if God has asked you to do it, then it's no small thing to him. It's a big thing. And what he's looking for in that small thing that we think is small, he's just wondering, will we obey him? Will we trust him? Will we be with him in that? Even starting a ministry, church planting, and beginning to work over 30 years ago. And, you know, you're in a Union Hall building. You're in downtown, across from Hardware Sales, this place. And just like, and someone's coming, and they're visiting. And it's just like, this is Calvary Chapel? I mean, you know, we used to go to Costa Mesa, where this isn't even the size of one of their bathrooms. So, I mean, this is that. And it's small things. But to us, it was significant. You know, small things are important. Jesus notes the value of just even giving a glass of water to a small child. This is a small thing. But he writes the significance of that in Matthew 25. Well, what about changing the world? I mean, it doesn't look like you're doing much to change the world. Let me just bring a little bit of relief. God's never asked me or you to change the world. That's not our job. That's his work. God's asked us just to be faithful to him. It's God's job. And there's a lot of people with a lot of voices that come. And there could be some constructive counsel, but at the same time, some destructive counsel. And the words sound so similar. One starts with a C, the other D. But I'm wondering, what kind of counsel do you bring to somebody? What kind of encouragement? When you criticize others, you reveal what you actually lack in your life. And I've done a research on this, not thorough and complete, but I've never seen a statue erected in honor of a critic. It's usually people, they honor that it was a small thing that they did over an extended period of time with grace and with joy and with love. God blesses those who are obedient to him, that seek him and obey him. We measure success by the building and the crowds. Typically someone would say, well, what church do you attend? And you tell them the name. And the next question they ask is, how many people attend? Or how big is the church? That's typically the back-to-back questions. I always say our building's 8,500 square feet. We've always got room for one more. Or I can say, I'm not sure. I know it's less than 10,000, but I'm not sure. I mean, you know, you're just like, how carnal do you want to be? We measure success in this world. God says, don't despise the small things. I remember the first little new believers class I had. I was so excited about it. I had waited a year. It was on my heart to do. It was in Seattle. And so excited enough that I bought these little plants, and 10 people had signed up and had 10 plants for them all. And just talking about our growth in Christ and that illustration, because it was a new believers book that we're going through, and got everybody together, learned each a little bit about each one, did lesson number one, and very excited. Coming back next Friday to the group, excited all week long, can't wait. Only one person showed up. And the person that showed up, he was a little, you know, because we were outside and this other guy was walking through and he challenged him to a fight. And it was just like, okay, I apologize to the other guy. He didn't take his medicine today. So anyways, it's okay, all right? He didn't mean what he said. And it's like, I went home, Pam goes, what's wrong? Hey, man, I really prospered today. I took 10 strong new believers, and I worked it down to one in 1 week. Isn't that great? But I want to let you know that the next week, the rest of them all came back. I don't know why they were gone the first week, but it was challenging to me. Don't despise the small things. Who knows what great things God is doing behind the scenes of the small things. Termites do more damage than earthquakes in this country. Small things. Benjamin Franklin, he wrote this. It's kind of clever. He says, for the lack of a nail, the horseshoe was lost. For the lack of the horseshoe, the horse was lost. For the lack of the horse, the rider was lost. For the lack of the rider, the battle was lost. For the lack of the battle, the war was lost. All for the lack of the horseshoe nail. Just the importance of a small thing. And I was thinking, just as you're acquainted with many in the Bible, small things. All David had was a sling. All Samson had was a jawbone. All Rahab had was a string. Mary had some oil to anoint. Dorcas just had a needle. Aaron had a rod. All God used them all. They're all yielded to him. Verse 11. And then I answered and I said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand at the left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that are dipped into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? So you have these two olive trees, and perhaps they represent one Joshua the priest and the other Zerubbabel, he's the governor. And Joshua's inspiring the worship, and the governor Zerubbabel, he's inspiring the work. But notice, and there's a great reflection into the end times prophecy. So there's always, not always, but many times, a near prophecy that's going to be fulfilled as it is, and a prophecy in the future. And you'll notice that in Revelation 11, we'll be to that not in too length of time from now, but 11:3-4, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And so you see that in Revelation, the last book that we have, written around 95 AD, and here around 2520 BC, speaking about the same thing taking place. Verse 13, then he answered me and he said, do you know what these are? And I said to him, no, my Lord. And he said to me, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. In other words, it's his power, it's his might that he has. And the joy is he still uses people. Someone once said, stay under the drip of the Holy Spirit and you'll never get drained. Is worth thinking about. Chapter 5, it says, then I turned and I raised my eyes, and I saw there flying a scroll. There was a flying scroll. When I first thought of that, I thought about a flying squirrel. But no, it's a scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And he answered, I see a flying scroll. Remember, this is coming out of eight visions. And right here, he's coming down to the sixth of them, but he's just like, this is all in one night, a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. You know, it's been said that a cubit is roughly the distance between your elbow to your top finger there, which is about 18 inches. That's a cubit. You can go home and measure, and it's going to be funny how that comes very close to that number. So when we're looking at this, he's given us the size of this. It would be 30 feet by 15 feet. It's a scroll, but obviously it's not rolled up. It's like a banner. You've been to the beach or other places, sometimes out at a fair, but you see an airplane with a big banner behind it. Or this banner would be something like a large billboard, something like that in size. And so he's seen this large flying scroll, and he said to me in verse 3, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to the other side of the scroll. In other words, there's writing on both sides of the scroll that's like a banner flying through the air, and it's advertising the judgment for thievery and perjury. That's what's taking place. This justice will occur also during the kingdom age. The kingdom age is the 1,000-year period of time of us living with Jesus on earth. He's going to rule and reign in righteousness. There's no shenanigans. We won't need any doctors, attorneys, lawyers, governing officials, no voting. There's a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's reigning and ruling in righteousness. So it's not as though someone posts bail and then just gets out. It's dealt with. It's a problem in our world system right now, in our nation system, is that we don't deal like we should deal and deal a sense of immediate to the crimes that are determined to be crimes. Notice that Satan is a thief and a liar. Psalms 19, 9 and 11 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous together." What is happening here in Zechariah and what is happening here as well in our life? You think that thief and perjurer, you think those rebellious people, they're getting away, they're getting off. And in Seattle, they're funding criminals. They're releasing them and funding them with double the amount they would make at just working daily, wage. They're making, $30 an hour for just being out of jail, not doing any work. Psalm 119:35, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." So lawbreakers, that's their commitment, and elected officials that endorse and provide that, God says, "I'm going to deal with you." The nation isn't dealing with you. The Department of Justice isn't dealing with you. But God says, "I will deal with you. I will deal with you." So you think sometimes, I think, well, just guess you just tear it all up. Yeah, they do tear it all up. But there is an accountability that God says they have towards him. Verse 4, "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief, in the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stone." God says he is going to enforce the laws, his laws, laws of righteousness. It will happen, my friends. As frustrating as these days are, he will enforce what government refuses to enforce. He will. He will do that. Do not grieve. If you choose not to give up your sin, you're grieving the Holy Spirit, and the Lord will chastise you. And in chapter, what we're looking at, 5, he's bringing a sense of cleansing over this. Verse 5, "The angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.' And I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, it's a basket that's going forth. And he said, 'This is their resemblance throughout the earth.'" And this is the next vision, the 7th. "It's a Hebrew woman sitting in a basket. It's an oversized basket, about 39 quarts is what it would be. It was an oversized scroll, an oversized basket. There's a woman in the basket. And it says, "Here is a lead disc lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the basket." It's like a genie in a bottle or something. I mean, again, these are visions that he's seeing. And then he said, "This is wickedness." And then he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lid cover over its mouth. So it's not a good situation. And he's dealing with wickedness because wickedness is being worshipped. Verse 9, "I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" Now, I know just reading this can be very difficult, perhaps confusing, but basically they're sending it back to Babylon. And in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, that was the beginning of Babylon. In Jerusalem, more than any other city in the Bible is mentioned, by far. Jerusalem, the city Jerusalem, by far mentioned more than any other city in the Bible. But in second place, the number two city that is mentioned the most in the Bible is Babylon. And we're not finished with Babylon. It began in Genesis, but we'll see it again in Revelation 17 and 18. We see it here as well. So God wanted to get the Jews out of Babylon, but he needed to get Babylon out of the Jews. And just like he wants to rescue us from the world and get us out of the world system, he wants to get the world system out of us. And salvation is a one-time event, and we are justified by Jesus Christ. But sanctification is an ongoing work, that purifying work in our heart. Nothing to do with salvation, but everything to do about our fruitfulness and usefulness for God. He's trying to purify our hearts even now. He's trying to help us understand to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What we're looking at is last day events. These are future events. Seeds that were sown at Babel, the destruction of Babylon. There's two cities, the tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. Babylon was the first global revolt that occurred in the plains of Shinar in Babylon. Babel is the birthplace of paganism, idolatry, astrology, and the occult. The Tower of Babel was a temple to a false god, and the leader was Nimrod. He was a type of the Antichrist that captured men's souls and created a kingdom in direct defiance to God. In 536 BC, they were defeated by the Medes. But this Babylonian cult moved away from the land of Shinar to Asia Minor, to Pergamos, and then later to Italy and the capital of Rome. It all starts to fit together. Many of the Babylonian practices are still entwined within the Roman Catholicism. Babylonian origins, the worshiping of Mary, the celibacy of the priesthood, praying for the dead, and many other things. It's very present today. In chapter 17 of Revelations, we learn about Mystery Babylon, the false religious system. In chapter 18, we'll learn about the demise of the commercial and financial empire known as Babylon. Here, Zechariah sees this woman in a basket return to the ancient base of operation. This is all part of the final showdown between God and this rebellious world. That's what's happening. Commercial Babylon. So God wants us to use things and to love people. The world wants us to use people and to love things. That's the heartbeat of commercial Babylon. The priority of the world is nickels and noses. In other words, money and people, to use money and people, nickels and noses, kind of a catchy thing. It works in the world. And what happens is that philosophy infiltrates the church. And sometimes there's ministry people in the past, and maybe today I'm not around many of them anymore, but it would be like, hey, how many people are you running on Sunday? A pastor would say to a pastor, how many people am I running on Sunday? Well, that's what you do if you live on a ranch. That's what a rancher does because he has a herd. We have sheep, and I'm a shepherd. We don't run anybody. We love people. We serve them. There's no nickels and noses here. There's the work of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, the Word of God, the love for one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your word today. Thank you for just knowing that you're in control, even in the midst of the craziness of this day. But we see where it's headed. We see, in other words, the many antichrists have come into the world. We see and we sense that taking place right now. We see that. We see and understand this whole idea of what it was like in Babylon. The false religions, false gods, and commercially as well. God, forgive us. God, forgive us for moving away from you. Forgive us for not trusting you. Forgive us for not really seeing the significance of the small and of the simple thing. Forgive us for quitting or giving up or just thinking, hey, this isn't doing anything for me. And the Lord would say, it was never to do anything for you. It's me doing something because I love you and I want you to know me. So, Lord, strengthen us individually. Defend us against the battles we face. Cause us to look to you, to look forward, to look upward, to trust you. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you're going to do. And thank you for the certainty of our future with you for all eternity. We love you, Jesus. Bless your name. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for this last worship song.